If you would, please take your Bibles out and open them up to the book of Hosea. There we resume our study this morning, continuing our way through the prophet Hosea, as we have been now for some weeks. We continue to move through this book, and where we are now is somewhat different than, so what we'll do from here on out in Hosea will be somewhat different from the first three chapters, in the sense that the first three chapters are a narrative, that is, they are a story. They are telling us a story of Hosea and Gomer while giving us some moral principles to apply to our lives. Of course, in its original context, this was written to Israel. So Israel as a nation was being challenged by God, and God took Hosea and Gomer. He had Hosea marry Gomer, and then Gomer commits adultery, and Hosea goes and gets her back. And God was using this picture to communicate a very vital and important message to his people, this idea of not only his love, but also trying to get the people to see the reality of their own sins, that as they pursued idolatry, as they pursued the idols of culture and even became syncretistic. Now you may say, Brad, what does syncretistic mean? It simply just means taking elements of one religion and putting them with another religion and kind of creating your own thing, which that should be very familiar to us in America, because if you hear people talk about religion in America so often, especially even in circles where they might identify as Christian, you will hear them start to say things that are actually not Christian at all. These are cultural ideas that they've stuck onto their faith and made a new faith. Well, that's exactly what Israel was doing. So when we think about Israel lost in idolatry, what we need to understand is it might not be as cut and dried, as binary as we think. So it's not as if they often just completely abandoned Yahweh. It's not as if they just completely abandoned all the things that were in their book. It's that they took things that were false and added it to it. And see, sometimes that feels a little more acceptable if some of the elements are there. That we might say, well, that's fine because there are some elements that are there. Well, beloved, you can look at cults in our world. You look at some of the cults who are around us, and they have some elements of truth to them. That's just inevitable. They do. But the problem is they mix false ideas with the truth and create a cultish religion. And so that's where we are. We are now getting into God, this, what we'll call the cycles of judgment in Hosea. And there are going to be times where you feel like, didn't we just hear this like 2 weeks ago? The answer to that question will be, yes, you did. And you will most likely hear it again. And so we're going to move through these at a quicker clip, because we're looking at what God tells his people. What have they done? Well, we need to keep in mind the primary problem or the primary issue that God is bringing to the people is that they have failed to keep covenant, that they have rejected the covenant in principle in favor for something that was easier, more convenient, or more pleasurable, and God is bringing a case against them. So when we hear that, it should feel somewhat familiar to us in the context in which we live, because Christianity in our day seems very easy to compromise if somebody offers an easier pathway. And so, without further delay, let's turn our attention now to Hosea. This morning we are looking at chapter 4, all 19 verses of it. And so I will go ahead and read Hosea 4 for us. So, beloved of God, this is God's infallible, inerrant word. Hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy with the inhabitants of the land. There is no faithfulness or steadfast love and no knowledge of God in the land. There is swearing, lying, murder, stealing, and committing adultery. They break all bounds, and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Therefore the land mourns, and all who dwell in it languish. And also the beasts of the field, and the birds of the heavens, and even the fish of the sea are taken away. Yet let no one contend, and let no one accuse, for with you is my contention, O priest. You shall stumble by day, the prophet also shall stumble with you by night. And I will destroy your mother. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. I will change their glory into shame. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. And it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. They shall eat, but not be satisfied. They shall commit fornication, but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish fornication, wine, and new wine, which take away the understanding. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. For a spirit of adultery has led them astray, then they have left their God to commit adultery. They sacrifice on the tops of mountains and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters commit fornication, and your brides commit adultery. I will not punish your daughters when they commit fornication, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and a people without understanding shall come to ruin. Though you commit fornication, O Israel, let not Judah become guilty. Enter not into Gilgal, nor go up to Beth Avon, and swear not as the Lord lives. Like a stubborn heifer, Israel is stubborn. Can the Lord now feed them like a lamb in a broad pasture? Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave him alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to fornication. Their rulers dearly love shame. A wind has wrapped them in its wings, and they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. So ends the reading of God's word. May he add his blessing. Please pray with me. Father, when we read this in one sitting, it brings much to mind. There are many sobering ideas and many things here that might be confusing. And so as we come to your word this morning, we pray for clarity. We pray that your spirit would lead us. We pray that your grace would shepherd us through hard truths and solid principles that help us to grow in our understanding and faith. It is through Christ we pray. Amen. Well, this morning, as we look at this, there's some ideas that come to mind here that kind of stand out to me. But one of the things that I was thinking about throughout the week as I was preparing was the concept of we forget things. You and I forget things all the time. We forget big things, we forget little things, and forgetting, right, to forget is just a human reality. Old, young, doesn't matter. Richard sometimes forget things and we laugh about it. Then I sometimes forget things and we laugh about it. People forget. Now, sometimes people forget more than others. Sometimes people have better memories than others. But sometimes, when we start getting to the cognitive reality of forgetting, sometimes forgetting can be deadly. You know, we think about different cognitive diseases like Alzheimer's or dementia. When we look at, have you ever watched somebody go through Alzheimer's as I have? It is a sad thing to watch. Because what happens is their brain slowly deteriorates. Their incapacity to bank and store memories just eventually leads their body to forget how to do basic functions. In other words, it is a kind of amnesia of sorts that begins to set in and utterly and totally destroy them. It is tragic, tragic to watch. Not only personally painful to see loved ones traverse that, but it's tragic to watch their bodies succumb to death because their forgetfulness leads to their death. Now, sometimes God is merciful, but sometimes not so much. I remember one issue in Keystone where I walked with a man who had a cognitive issue and his body was systematically shutting down, and I watched him go from wheelchair to bedridden to loss of movement and from anything from the neck down and then to eventually to pass away. Now, thank God he is with the Lord, but it was tragic to watch as his body forgot how to function. In other words, forgetting can be deadly. And for Christians, forgetting God and his covenant can lead to certain death, to forget the truth, to forget the reality of God's covenant love is a deadly, deadly state of your mind, of our mind. Hosea 4, as I said a moment ago, is about forgetfulness. that as God brings a charge against his people, I'm going to come around to this again in just a moment, but hear the word of the Lord, O children of Israel, for the Lord has a controversy, literally a suit with you. God is bringing a charge against his people because they have lost sight of him. They have lost sight of his covenant. They have forgotten their relationship with Yahweh. They forgot his goodness. They have forgotten his covenant love. As crazy as it sounds when you read of the history up until this point, they have forgotten the Red Sea. They have forgotten the manna. They have forgotten the quail. They have forgotten Jericho. They have forgotten all the things that God had done for them up to this point, primarily because they had forgotten covenant. And to forget these things is going to lead to their demise. This is what this is warning them of. This is what this is telling them. To abandon covenant, to abandon truth, to abandon the relationship that you have with the Lord is to give up on life. And there is some strong language in here. There is some judgment language in here. And yet, it should not be lost on us that why is God bringing this case in the first place? Because he's pursuing his people. Because he's not trying to, in the words of Gandalf, he's not trying to rob them of anything. He's trying to help them. He's trying to help them see that this thing that you're holding on to is killing you. And I want to see you let it go. I want to see you embrace the thing that will give you life, which is covenant love with the Lord. And so we see that God's pursuit then can sometimes be painful. Why? Well, I'll tell us why. The pursuit of the Lord is sometimes painful. Well, let's say it's often painful because it requires death in us. There is some aspect of us that has to die, that has to be laid bare, that has to be put to death so that the Lord's work might move forward in our own minds and hearts. But more deadly than the pain and death that we have to go through in redemption is this what I'll call covenant amnesia, that forgetting the covenant, that losing sight of God's gracious and good covenant is most certainly deadly, and it will lead to demise. But here's the thing. God doesn't forget his people. Though we may forget, God does not forget his people. And that's the silver lining in this. That's the silver lining of gospel hope that runs through this. But here's the thing. What is the goal of idolatry? The goal of idolatry is always, beloved, it is always the same. The goal of idolatry is to induce forgetfulness in us. Ask people who get lost on the pathway of idolatry. They can't remember certain good gifts from God. They can't remember the goodness of God. They don't quite recall the ways in which God has been faithful to them. And that is all very deliberate. That is what idolatry does. It seeks to kill our remembrance of God. Idols glut us with pleasure and empty feelings that are deadly. That's what they do. That's what the goal of idolatry is to glut us with pleasure and emptiness that we might dwindle and die. The idols in your life that you raise up and the idols in my life that I raise up, the idols of culture, they never give life. Never. No matter how much they promise that they will, they won't. In fact, every time we give in to idolatry, we recognize keenly the death that idolatry cloaks. And it does kill, it does steal, and it does destroy. There is no it might, there is no it can, there's no maybe. Beloved of God, these are the things that idolatry absolutely will do. If we give it a place in our life, it will take over and kill. That's what it does. It's not interested in a power share. It's not interested in a triumvirate where you have three leaders. It is a sole dictator, and all it wants is to consume. That's its goal, always. And so we have to stand against it. We have to stand on guard against it. We don't have to go the way of idolatry. We really don't. We have a more excellent way, and Hosea is a reminder of that. And so with those thoughts in mind, there's one idea I want for us to see this morning in this chapter, and it's this. To forget God's covenant is to embrace death. To forget God's covenant is to embrace death. So what Hosea has for us this morning on display is a theology. It's this very certain particular theology. It's a theology of forgetting. He's giving us a theology, a theological study on what happens when we forget, when we lose sight, when we develop covenant amnesia, when we set aside the promises of God and search for something, quote unquote, better. So that's what we have before us this morning. And so when we think about the call to remember, which the Old Testament does that many times, it calls us to remember the Lord, to remember the covenant, to remember the Sabbath day, or to remember God's mercy. Those ideas are calling us to not just have this cognitive exercise, but to remember with a goal to living like those things are true. And so this call to remember God and His covenant is a prescription for life. It's how we're supposed to live. Remembering who God is. Remembering God in the public square. Remembering God when ideas and ideologies and philosophies are brought against us that challenge our thinking, that we might stand in a place of truth. We're called to be people who remember. And so God starts this out. These first three verses really capture the movement of Hosea chapter 4. As I've already read verse 1, the primary idea is the word of the Lord has come to Hosea, and he has brought a suit, or the ESV translates it, controversy, or a case. Just think of the word case. God has brought a case against his people because they have forgotten. That's what he's doing. You have forgotten the regulations, the precepts, the statutes of the covenant. So he says, hear the word of the Lord, express command, not a suggestion that they might hear, but a command to hear and respond. This is God's word. This is not Hosea's opinion. Hear the word of the Lord. He's establishing right out of the gate where this is coming from, and not just any word, but God's word. Not just God's word, but the Yahweh's word. So this is coming from their covenant-keeping God. The word of the Lord is bringing a case against the people. And what he's accusing them of, it's very plain in verses 2 and 3. He's condemning them. He's accusing them of covenant infidelity, covenant unfaithfulness, being unfaithful to the covenant. How do we know that? Well, you can look at it right here and tell. Swearing, lying, murder, stealing, committing adultery, breaking all bounds, bloodshed following bloodshed. You don't have to go far to see where he's pulling that from. That's right out of the Ten Commandments. He is talking about the children of Israel. There were Ten Commandments, ten words given, and they are breaking the basis of God's covenant with them. They're doing all the things that God said don't do. Don't murder, right? Don't take innocent life. Don't commit adultery. Don't steal. Don't bear false witness. All those things are the very things that they're doing. So he's bringing a case. But why does he use this? This is a basic example of something that we need to really grasp. That what they're doing, the breaking of the law, is not this innocuous thing. It's rebellion, beloved. They're living in rebellion. That's what he's highlighting, is that they are in rebellion against truth. They are in rebellion against the covenant standard. We need to understand that God has an ethic. You know, ethics is not just an arm of philosophy, though it is that. Ethics and morality, God establishes a clear ethic in His Word. An ethic, a set of guides, a set of rules by which we are supposed to live. God has a sexual ethic. God has an ethic of character. God has all sorts of ways in which that to be ethical is to be a follower of God. And so what he's doing is, he's putting it on the people that you have broken faith with the ethic that God established. So don't you see, even from the earliest times, what is God telling Hosea to tell the people? What we do matters. How we live, it matters. These are not just throwaway details. We can't just take the mindset that it all comes out in the wash in the end. I mean, thank God for the blood of Christ, because it does cleanse us. You're sitting here this morning and you love Jesus. It is because the blood of Christ cleansed you and every sin that you will ever commit. But we can never get to the space of thinking, oh, it all comes out in the wash anyway. It doesn't really matter what I do. Because it does. I will confess to you, I've been guilty of that from time to time in my life, of leaning into more of the mercy of God instead of understanding that my call to live out the ethic of God is not legalism. Beloved, obedience is not legalism. Obedience is not legalism. Obeying the Lord is not legalism. It is the call to which we are all called. And there is a clear set of guidelines by which we live. And no matter if culture wants to say, well, that's archaic, it doesn't apply to us, it doesn't matter what they say about that, because we understand that the word of the Lord is living and active, and that it sets the boundaries for who we are, how we live, how we carry ourselves. Israel has failed in that. And so now they stand under accusation by the Lord. When you look at verse 3, the land mourns, he says, all who dwell in it languish, also the beasts and the birds and the fish, they're taken away. You know what that's doing? That's giving us covenant curse language. We're talking about the land, the people, everything suffers. And this is always going to be true when immorality reigns. There's always going to be a correlation between the suffering of the people and the famine of the land, because this is all God's creation. And when Adam and Eve fell into sin, or what should we say, walk headlong into sin and brought the rest of us with them, they brought all of creation with them. And so now there is a curse at work. But here's what I want us to understand. Immorality ruins everything it touches. Everything. Immorality ruins everything it touches. We wouldn't for a moment introduce a little poison into our diet thinking that it wouldn't harm us. If you would do that, let me suggest a counselor for you. No, we would understand that a little poison, however minuscule, still has the power and the ability to do harm, that it can taint or spoil or ultimately kill. Immorality is the same way. A little immorality goes a long way in terms of despoiling and ruining. And we need to keep that in mind. There is not a kingdom in the history of the world that survived a gross plunge into immorality. They are over. None of them have made it. Because immorality destroys. God spends the next, from verses about 4 till about 10, dealing specifically with the priests in the land. And he's doing that for a very intentional reason. When we think about priest and prophet, which he mentions both in this section, we think about those who mediate God to the people, i.e. the prophet, and those who mediate the people to God, i.e. the priest. And he's talking about what happens when you have faithless priests, faithless leaders, faithless men who are supposed to be good communicators of the covenant and of the goodness of God. He's talking about priests who call evil good and good evil. Beloved, you don't have to go very far today to see that. Just turn your phone on and look at some of the videos out there that are part and parcel of people who are preaching a message and who are calling good things evil and evil things good. The other day I saw a woman priest giving a homily at a particular service, and she read a portion of 1 Corinthians. And the first words out of her mouth after that were, yikes, let me apologize for the apostle here. This is the age in which we live. This passes for religion. This passes for quote-unquote truth. This passes for things that people are submitting themselves to, because we have people calling evil things good and good things evil. She went on about a 15-minute homily, longer than that, but the 15 minutes after I stopped watching, to dismantle God's sexual ethic. and build up one that is commiserate with the world, all in the name of Christ. And so we need to understand that there are faithless, quote-unquote, priests even in our own day. The priest and the prophet, one, he says, you shall stumble by day, the prophet shall stumble with you by night, and I will destroy your mother, verse 5. The priest and the prophet, they are failing in fidelity in this time. They're leading and stumbling. Why? Because they're rejecting the truth. Well, we can boil all this down to a rejection of truth. That's what they're doing. They're stepping away. They have forgotten God's law. They have forgotten God's goodness. They don't keep it. He says this. He says, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge. If we could look at this chapter and think, what is like a thesis statement out of Hosea 6 that we sink our teeth into and we walk away with, this is one that's going to roll around in my mind. Let me suggest to you verse 6 of chapter 4. I said chapter 6 a while ago, but chapter 4, verse 6. My people are destroyed for lack of knowledge. Because you have rejected knowledge, I reject you from being a priest to me. And since you have forgotten the law of your God, I also will forget your children. I can't think of a more powerful, more sobering verse that sums up this chapter rather than that one. It's all there. You've rejected knowledge. We understand that this rejection of knowledge, that it has destroyed a relationship with the Lord. It has brought it to an abrupt end. Because when we think about knowledge, the way the Bible uses knowledge is to know the Lord, to have a relationship with the Lord. And so those who are without knowledge are without relationship. So yes, there is a cognitive aspect to this. There is an aspect of the mind that's at work here. But there is a life aspect to this, to live in relationship with. And so to lack that, to forget the law, what is that? To forget Yahweh is to not keep His word, is to not keep His standard, is to not keep to His truth that He so clearly lays out. And it's to lead people in that same direction. What is the promise here? I'll forget your children. I mean, He is talking about what happens when people are fostered on the lie. Beloved, they're rejected. So it's not as if people who hold to the truth just get a joy out of pointing out the error of others. I don't take joy in that because I understand that the error in those who would proclaim can lead to the error in those who listen. And that error leads to a rejection because they have rejected truth. Why is it important? Why do we stand so much? Why do I get up here and swing my arms and pace back and forth like a madman sometimes? Because I believe the truth is important. And I want us to grasp it and to not be ashamed of it and to stand firm in it because it matters. It's what Hosea tells us. When we think about the covenant love of Yahweh, the Old Testament and the New Testament, make sure we understand it is exclusive. It's a love for His people. It's a love for those who embrace Him. It's not for covenant breakers. That's what Hosea 4 is getting at. Those who break covenant and lead others to do the same. If you look at this, he continues to build on this case. The more they increase, the more they sinned against me. And what is that increase in sin? It leads to shame, not glory. It's shame. Not glory. Verse 8 is an interesting verse. They feed on the sin of my people. They are greedy for their iniquity. Still talking about the priest here has created some confusion in terms of what Hosea or what God might mean here. Is he saying that the priests encourage the people to sin so then that the people will offer sacrifices for sin because that is one of the staples of how the priests get their diet? He may be saying that. Really, what I think he's saying is the people and the priests are mere reflections of each other. You would expect a leadership or a priesthood to be stand above the people as an example of what they can follow. The priests are not that in Hosea. He's saying they reflect the people. They're greedy for the sin of the people, and they're greedy for their iniquity. How do we know that? But it shall be like people, like priests. I will punish them for their ways and repay them for their deeds. That's how we know that there is a comparison between people and priests. Now, verse 10 is chilling. This gets to the heart of judgment. They shall eat but not be satisfied. They shall fornicate but not multiply, because they have forsaken the Lord to cherish fornication, wine, and new wine, which takes away the understanding. Let us understand here. What is he accusing the people of? Abandoning all that is good and right and true in the pursuit of pleasure. And all that pleasure, all that fun, all that hedonism is going to produce not one single solid, substantial thing. It is going to lead to death. This is a sobering thing, beloved, and I'm not even trying to use that ironically. This is a sobering thing because we are looking at a people who are gluttonous. We are looking at a people who are intoxicated. And this people given to a gluttony and intoxication are showing themselves, per Hosea's words, to be under judgment. It's powerful when you start doing the math and start saying, okay, well, yeah, this hits home. This hits home. It hits home in our culture where we are. Because people who are driven by their lusts are opposed to God. They're opposed to God. They are living their lives opposed to the good things that God is working. That's a sobering statement, but it's true. It's the way the word works itself out. These last handful of verses that really cover from 12 to 19, Hosea deals with what is the futility of idolatry. Now, Brad, haven't we covered this some? Yeah, we have, and we'll actually cover it some more. If we ever wonder why God's word is often feels like it comes in cycles, it's because it does. There is a certain amount of repetition to the word because of our human nature. Because the people did forget the splitting of the Red Sea. The people did forget the manna in the desert. The people did forget God's miraculous provision. Disciples did forget often about the sacrifice of Christ and had to be reminded. And so Hosea reads a lot like it is very consistent with human experience. What's interesting here, I'm not sure how your translations may deal with this. My people inquire of a piece of wood, and their walking staff gives them oracles. Right here, for a spirit of fornication has led them astray, and they have left their God to fornicate. So that spirit there is actually, you may have a translation that translates that wind, ruach. In Hebrew, ruach is spirit or wind, and that's the word that's used here. So it could be a spirit, it could be a wind, and I think that there is to be a certain double entendre. There's an idea, an element of both of them, like a wind is blowing through the people, and it has led them astray. But I want us to understand that I think probably it's right that ESV translate that spirit, that we understand there is a spirit at work, a spirit of the age at work, a spirit of infidelity at work. And we need to see this is not inconsistent with Satan's attacks from the very beginning in Genesis 3. Did God say a spirit intent on leading people to infidelity? And so what it tells us here, so that when you have this spirit of fornication that leads them astray, that we understand that idolatry is demonic, that no good can come of it, that that's what it is. It's demon-inspired and always has been. Because this is what it leads to. They sacrifice on the tops of the mountains, and they burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, because their shade is good. Therefore, your daughters fornicate and your brides commit adultery. So what does it lead to? Well, verses 13 and 14 leads to false worship. What is the fruit? What is the fruit of the lack of understanding that we talked about in verse 6? It's here. It's false worship. It leads to death. Beloved, how much do you need truth this morning? How much do I need truth? Down to the very aspect of even our worship. Because if we don't have truth, our worship will eventually turn false. The abandonment of truth will lead to abandonment of truth in every sphere of life. And we will become a people lost and dead because we are without the truth. He says, I will not punish your daughters when they fornicate, nor your brides when they commit adultery. For the men themselves go aside with prostitutes and sacrifice with cult prostitutes, and people without understanding shall come to ruin. God is not saying here that he won't punish sin. That's not the point. He's laying the blame where it should be laid, at those who have led the people astray. The people are still culpable for what they've done, but he's placing the blame exactly where it must go. He wraps this up by saying in verse 15, let not Judah become guilty. Now remember, this is before the final exile. God wants to use Israel as an example to Israelites, but also Judah. This is what happens if you go the way of sin. Beloved, would that we hear this message this morning and take it to heart. We are not in Hosea's time. We are not living in theocratic Israel. We are not worried about the Assyrians coming to break our walls down. We are not worried about the eventual Babylonians and Persians. Those things are far behind us. But we have to take to heart the reality of the warning of what happens when we lower the standard of covenant fidelity, we allow false thinking in, and we imbibe death. Because that is what Hosea is getting at. He's warning Judah, don't go the way of Israel. I love how he compares Israel to a stubborn heifer. Israel is stubborn. Stiff-necked, you think, straightening. You've seen it in your kids when they arch their back or they straighten out. So when little kids can't articulate yet, they can certainly use their little bodies to tell you, enough, I don't want to go the way that you want me to go. And he's comparing Israel now to a stubborn cow that he can't move, that he won't budge because they stiffen up and they kind of dig in tight to try to exert their will. That's exactly what Israel had become. She had become the very thing she worshipped, the calf, which is always the reality when we engage in idolatry. Ephraim is joined to idols. Leave them alone. When their drink is gone, they give themselves to fornication. Their rulers dearly love shame. This is the reality. Excess and hedonism, it can only lead to shame. Now, I'm not up here saying you should never be happy. I've said this before, but I'm going to say it again. I'm not saying you should never have a good time. I'm not saying pleasure is your biggest enemy. Here's what I am saying, that when pleasure becomes your highest good, it is your biggest enemy. When your own sense of happiness becomes your highest good, it becomes your biggest enemy. It's okay to enjoy pleasure. It's okay to be happy. But our highest good is the Lord our God. And anything that replaces that becomes our biggest enemy. A wind or a spirit has wrapped them in its wings. Verse 19 ends this chapter. And they shall be ashamed because of their sacrifices. How do we fight the spirit of this age? With God's love. Plain and simple. The desire to live for pleasure at times is overwhelming. I've been overcome by it. If you are sitting in this room, you most likely have at some point in your life been overcome by the desire to live for pleasure because it feels easier. The world and the culture around us make the pursuit of pleasure seem like the most common sense pursuit. Of course, why wouldn't you pursue that? That makes the most sense of anything. That is the message of culture. And pleasure isn't always bad, as I said a moment ago, but it does often cloak a more sinister reality. Come and enjoy this. We think of Pinocchio. The creepiest thing in the world about Pinocchio is the Pleasure Island thing. As a kid, that scared me to death. I had nightmares when those little boys started turning into donkeys. I mean, now it seems silly, but when I was a kid, that grifter who sold on this idea, come and enjoy and shoot pool and smoke cigars and drink draft beer or whatever they were drinking. It seems like that's what it was. And yeah, come and have the time of your life. It's Pleasure Island, my goodness. And it cloaked a sinister reality of slavery and death. I can't think of a better picture of what pleasure often does. Come, enjoy, and be trapped. Pleasure is a fun experience, but a terrible God. So pleasure is a fun experience and a very terrible God. We don't want that God. Pleasure can never give us anything more substantial than a fleeting feeling, and then it's gone, and then you search for it again, and that's where we get lost. God has given us His truth mediated through His Word, by His Spirit. His truth is what we need for life and growth. Culture will tell us that it's archaic, it's outdated, it doesn't matter. Beloved, the truth of God is the thing that matters. May we drink it, may we believe it, may we live it all the days of our lives. Please pray with me. Father, thank you for your truth this morning. Thank you for the words here in Hosea. They are sobering. They're rich, they're good, they're hard, but they invite us to a space of true life, of recognizing and remembering just how needed you are, how easy it is to lose sight of who you are and to trade those ideas in for something that feels easier or more pleasurable or more convenient. But Father, may we stand right now on the bedrock of truth, and may it be all that we need. May it shape all that we are. May it be the very fiber of life to us. It's through Christ we pray. Amen.